We sang of God's electing love and God's electing mercy. In connection with our passage this morning, as we return to Genesis, the series in Genesis, I left off with the death of Abraham. I believe it's been about 2 years ago, picking up this morning with the account of Jacob and Esau, at least their birth. Genesis 25, we'll begin reading at verse 19 of Genesis 25, page 23 in your pew Bibles. Reading up to verse 26. Hear now the inspired word of God. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to the preaching and reading of his word this morning. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I may have mentioned on previous occasions that one of the family traditions in our household is that on our children's birthday, the mother, Laura, tells them the story of their birth. We recount to them the events of that blessed day on which they were born. And very often the account goes beyond that to recall the year, the time, whether it was summer, winter, or how Laura was feeling during those times. And some stories are more eventful than others, but each one we try to tell in dramatic fashion, and perhaps the legend grows every year beyond that. But the birth story in our passage today needs no added drama, no added theater. This is one of only several birth accounts that God has seen fit to record for us on the pages of sacred scripture. And this particular account was recorded that we might always see and always remember God's amazing grace, God's amazing mercy and faithfulness toward his covenant people. But beyond that, the birth story in Genesis 25 has an added benefit. It not only shows us God's faithfulness toward his people, but it gives us insight into God's sovereign will and good pleasure in the doctrine of election. For before these twins were born, before either had done good or evil, God's sovereign choice in election was made clear. So in the end, there is so much more here than just a birth story. This is a story, an account of God's grace, of God's electing love that is from eternity, but is worked out in time, in the span of our lives here on earth. So that story, we come to that this morning, is the birth account of Jacob and Esau. Here the Lord answers, the theme is the Lord answers the prayers of Isaac and Rebekah. Notice three divisions we find here in our text. First of all, a familiar problem. Next, a tumultuous pregnancy. And then a remarkable prophecy. A problem, pregnancy, and prophecy. First of all, the problem. You'll note that our passage begins in verse 19. The author, Moses, announcing, "This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac." Other versions perhaps use a more familiar translation. "These are the generations. These are the generations." And that is the phrase that really carries us through the book of Genesis to show the reader not just the flow of history, not just the chart of the family tree of Adam, but to show in a very clear way how the Lord God chooses and provides for his people from generation to generation. And they, in essence, become the focus of the narrative as we go on in Genesis. It shows how the Lord leads and guides his people from the very dawn of creation to the day when Jacob's family left the land of Canaan to take up residence in Egypt under the care of his son Joseph. Now, what's interesting about this phrase in verse 19 is that very little is actually written in the book of Genesis about Isaac. He's sort of the quiet figure. He's sort of a minor character among the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. He gets a chapter or two of attention, but the focus quickly shifts on his son Jacob. And we see that coming already, don't we, here in this chapter. Although this passage deals with Isaac and Rebekah, the focus is clearly on the struggle going on within Rebekah's womb, on these twins, these two nations struggling against each other. Before we get into that struggle and the nature of it, we must consider the amazing thing God did in the life of Isaac and Rebekah. We discover in our text that Rebekah has a lot in common with her mother-in-law, Sarah. Not only are they both very beautiful women, but they were both afflicted with the same problem, barrenness. Barrenness. Like Sarah, Rebekah was unable to have children, boys and girls. And what's so difficult about this particular account, and no doubt what was so humiliating and embarrassing, and we might even say what was so very painful for both Rebekah and Isaac, is that Abraham's other son, remember him, boys and girls? It was not only Isaac, but before Isaac there was Ishmael. Ishmael was born of Hagar, the maidservant. Well, if you look in the verses preceding this passage, in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 18, we see there the generations of Ishmael. He had 12 sons who became 12 rulers. So the Lord's promise to build Ishmael into a great nation was apparently right on track. Apparently Ishmael had no problem having sons, procreating for the generations to come. But that was not the case with Isaac. And when we see this, this hardly makes sense to us because Isaac was the son of the promise. Remember, the Lord told him back in Genesis 21, verse 12, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So we stop to ponder some questions. Why does it have to be this way? Again, why does it seem that the people of the Lord have to endure so much hardship, so much trouble? Does nothing ever come easy for the people of God? Does everything have to be a trial? Well, certainly God's people don't always have to suffer. They don't always have to wait. But in the case of Sarah, and now Rebekah, and as it would also happen, if you look forward in the history of God's people, you think about Hannah, Samuel's mother, how she prayed for a child. We think, boys and girls, of Elizabeth, and going forward to the days of Jesus, right before he was born, how Elizabeth too was barren, the mother of John the Baptist. The Lord is pleased to demonstrate his power and his grace in this very deliberate manner, that by causing them to wait in this fashion, by bringing them these kind of troubles and tribulations, the Lord has in mind to teach his people something. For in these times of waiting, in these periods of wondering, the Lord stretches his people, doesn't he? He exercises them in regards to their faith. He teaches his people patience, perseverance, trust. But that's not all. Remember that through this, the Lord is also teaching his people, I am sovereign. God is sovereign. He teaches us that the promises which he has made to us are fulfilled not by our own hand, not by our own might and strength, not by our determination, not in our own time, in our own way, by our own choice, but his promises, which he makes to us, are fulfilled by His own grace, His own power, and His own strength alone. Alone. And nowhere is that made more clear in the history of God's dealing with His people than in the opening and the closing of the womb. And in one particular case, that was made especially evident as the womb of the Virgin Mary was miraculously opened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Tonight we'll be considering that in Lord's Day 14. How she conceived and she gave birth to our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see this is God's deliberate design to demonstrate His power, to teach His people patience and trust. And what is unique to this account is how Isaac and Rebekah handle this apparent delay in the fulfillment of God's promises. If you recall, Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands. They came up with a plan of their own making in the face of their years of waiting. And we know how that turned out, not so well. Doing things their way caused a lot of hurt, a lot of pain. It brought a lot of brokenness and disappointment into their lives and into the world, as it always does when we do things our way. Some of us are destined to learn the hard way, aren't we? But what about Isaac? How does he face this all too familiar problem? Well, he takes action, boys and girls, but notice, what does he do? Verse 21 tells us. It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, Rebekah. We see a faithful husband here, don't we? A faithful, loving husband. He was a picture of Jesus Christ interceding on behalf of his bride. It's a reminder of how all husbands ought to intercede for the Lord, for their wives, asking the Lord to bless them, to care for them. He prayed for his wife. He made intercession for her. And how long did Isaac pray? Well, Rebekah's barrenness went on for 20 years. For 20 years. So we can assume that Isaac prayed steadfastly. He prayed faithfully each day for those 20 years, which proves by the fact that he's still praying up to the 20th year that he never lost hope. He never lost hope in God, never lost sight of God's promises. It's not to say that they didn't have their moments of frustration. It's not to say they didn't have their moments of doubt. The times they shed tears together, they too were sinners. They too were made of flesh and bone as we are. They also, no doubt, felt that sorrow and pain and frustration that comes with barrenness, childlessness, or any other trial that we have to deal with for years and years and years. But Isaac remained faithful. He knew his God, that his God doesn't look the other way, that God doesn't ignore the cries and the tears and the sorrows of his people. Isaac knew, he believed God both hears and answers prayers. And he knew, too, that if the Lord doesn't open the womb, he will fill us in some other way. The Lord will open to us his hand of grace, satisfying our longings. That is the promise God not only made to us, but he guaranteed to us. He sealed to us in the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ. For in sending Jesus Christ into this world to die for us on the cross, in raising him up from the grave, the Father, his loving intentions toward us are made clear. We are his children, saved by his grace, and he will then graciously provide for all that we need. I have one other observation to make in relation to this first point. In the faithful response of Isaac and Rebekah to this trial, we see a progression of faith, don't we? We see growth. We see God's people not repeating the sins of their father, but learning from the mistakes of father. Which proves that even though we and they might not have the best role model in the world growing up, the Lord still calls us to obedience. He still expects that we will learn from past mistakes, our own mistakes, the mistakes of others around us, so that we're not bound to repeat them. God gives us grace, grace to learn, grace to grow, grace not to fall, not to repeat mistakes, grace to prosper in our walk with the Lord. So that is first the familiar problem handled in faith by Isaac and Rebekah. Next, we consider her tumultuous pregnancy. Well, Isaac's prayers are answered, aren't they? After 20 years, the Lord opens Rebekah's womb and blesses them, not with just one child, but with twins. But what's interesting is how quickly Isaac's answer to prayer becomes Rebekah's cause and need for prayer. It turns out that this pregnancy is a mixed blessing. It has not only brought great joy to Rebekah, but also great distress. Verse 22, it tells us the babies jostled each other within her womb. Other versions say they struggled together within her. And that verb is a very powerful verb. Some commentators speak of it as a smashing together. Other words used in the word study is abuse. There's a crushing, an oppression going on. And perhaps we wonder, who is attacking whom? Who is the oppressor? Who is the aggressor? Was Jacob already grappling with his brother, trying to beat him out of the womb? Or was Esau attacking Jacob? You know, one rabbinical teaching suggests that Esau was the one attacking, trying to kill his brother. And they argue that that's why the Lord hated Esau, because already in the womb, Esau was trying to kill Jacob. But the Bible doesn't tell us which brother was the aggressor. It only says they jostled each other. And I think we can interpret that to mean that there was a conflict, there was a struggle going on within the womb. No guilt implied, but merely a foreshadowing of what was to come in real life. And before we get into the details of that, we want to consider how Rebekah was affected by the struggle going on in her womb. Notice she responds by asking out loud, the last part of verse 22, "Why is this happening to me?" Rebekah wonders, rightly so. What's all this commotion about? She senses something isn't normal, something isn't right. There's something more here than an active baby or two bouncing around in her womb. In a sense, she wonders, if I am to be pregnant, then why this? In fact, in the Hebrew, it's an incomplete sentence. It's sort of why, and it's left open. What's the purpose of this struggle? Why did God answer our prayers and open my womb only to bring about this fierce struggle, this tumult? It's also possible she feared, perhaps, for the life of the child. We're not told that she knew there were twins in her womb. Perhaps she did, but perhaps she fears for the life of the children or child in her womb. Maybe all this jostling will result in the death of their child. In any case, we read Rebekah took her fears and concerns to the one place she could find peace, where she could find an answer. She went to inquire of the Lord, we're told. And we don't know if that meant that she went to a specific place. Perhaps she did. But what we do know is that she prayed, pouring out her heart to the Lord. And so here we have a wonderful picture before us of a husband and a wife walking together, hand in hand, in fear and faith before the Lord. Both have a burden on their heart in this passage. Both come before the Lord bearing that burden, both knowing, trusting, believing that God will hear, that God will answer prayer. So we see this is a God-honoring, a God-fearing, a God-glorifying marriage. And even though this is the Old Testament, it will be several thousand years before Jesus comes and teaches his disciples how to pray. Already we see, don't we, Christ's Spirit working in the hearts of his people, moving them to pray, moving them to seek out the Lord, moving them to cry out to God their Father in the midst of their distress. In this regard, I'm reminded of the plea of the psalmist in Psalm 69, where he says, "Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me, redeem me because of my foes." Rebekah believed that the Lord her God was her Savior, her Lord, her Redeemer, her Deliverer. And just as importantly, Rebekah believed that her tumultuous pregnancy was not a thing too great for God, that he also controls what goes on in the womb, as he's the one who opens the womb. She believed that God was in control, that God could bring relief, or at the very least, give her peace amidst all the struggling, all the tumult, all the jostling going on within. And if that is true of Rebecca, if that is how strong she was in faith to seek out her God, her deliverer, then how much more ought that not to be true for us, beloved? For we have seen, with the eyes of faith, we have seen the saving power of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We know about Christ's victory on the cross and or the grave. We know that Jesus has gone on into heaven on our behalf to sit at the Father's right hand, to make intercession for us. So how much more then ought we, children of God, having seen this grace revealed in Jesus Christ, how much more than ought we to pray, to trust, to believe, and to wait patiently on the Lord in the midst of all kinds of trials, no matter what our troubles and trials may be, even when life is tumultuous, even when it seems that God saves us from one trial only to bring us into another trial, still we believe. Even when life is unsettled and everything is a struggle, and maybe you're wondering today yourself, why, Lord? Why are you doing this to me, to my family, or to my loved one, to my neighbor? Even then we might know that God is our deliverer. God is our redeemer. He has in mind to refine our faith, to build us up in our faith, even as silver is tried by fire, that our love for him, our trust in him, would be all the greater. So Rebecca demonstrates faith. Faith in the face of tumult and uncertainty. But now thirdly, we want to consider the Lord's answer to her prayer. We consider in this passage a remarkable prophecy. The Lord responds to Rebecca in this passage in Genesis by telling her what exactly was going on. Genesis 25, verse 23 says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Boys and girls, here the Lord tells Rebecca what is to become of the twins in her womb before they are ever born. The Lord tells Rebecca that the jostling, the struggle, the tumult going on within her womb is but a foreshadowing. It's a precursor to what is to come in their lives. All their life long, they will have this unusual relationship. The Lord says, in effect, that the natural order of things, in the case of these two boys, the natural order of things is going to be set aside. The younger will be the stronger. Not physically, but certainly the one blessed by the Lord, the one established by the Lord, the one who will carry the promise. The older will serve the younger. Now, according to customs and traditions, we'll talk more about this next week when Esau sells his birthright, but according to the customs and traditions, the older son was to receive the birthright. The older son was to receive two-thirds of the father's estate. That's the privilege of being born first. But notice in this case, the Lord sets aside that practice. In this case, things would be different, radically different. And we ask, why is that? Well, for one, it's because God is showing Isaac and Rebekah and all of us that his divine plan doesn't always take the course. It doesn't always take the route. It doesn't always take the path that we might expect. Remember, this is the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And the Lord is beginning to show his people who he is and how he works, that they might not only marvel at his works, but that they might put their faith and trust fully in him, the Lord their God, and in his purposes. He teaches them, as one commentator noted, I thought this was very interesting, the order of nature is not always the order of grace. The order of nature is not always the order of grace. Custom, tradition, doesn't override God's grace. It doesn't dictate God's grace. God's grace, in this way, doesn't bow to social status or family tradition, or various rights and privileges. We see this later on, don't we? Think of how Joseph received those dreams, the younger brother, right, of these other, of the sons of Jacob. It's Joseph to whom the brothers would bow down, which they take great offense at, which led to his being sold into slavery in Egypt. We think later on of David, the youngest of the Jesse's sons, who was made king but David. And we see this as well in light of Jesus Christ when he comes. This is the King of the Jews, a child born in poverty, a child born with nothing but rags. This is the King. God's grace takes precedence over social status, family tradition, rights and privileges. And as we well know, that was demonstrated when God sent his glorious and divine Son in such meekness, such humility, that God is inclined to upset the natural order of things to show this world the greatness of his glory, the greatness of his power. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. He says, "The Lord uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The Lord uses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. The Lord uses the lowly and despised things," and Paul writes, "the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that," what's the reason? "So that no human may boast in the presence of the Lord, so that no human may think that I can do it, that I have received this by my own power, by my own strength." And that's important to understand at this juncture, because the twins within Rebekah's womb represent not just two competing sons. This is so much more than sibling rivalry, so much more than even two struggling nations, as you chart the history of Israel and Edom and their conflicts. But these children represent two humanities, do they not? Two humanities, two families, if you will. You see, what Rebekah experienced in her womb was the physical manifestation of the ongoing enmity, the spiritual struggle, boys and girls, the spiritual battle that God talked about in Genesis 3:15 between the seed of the woman on the one hand and the seed of the serpent on the other. And God chose this particular moment in time, in his wisdom, God chose this particular moment in the history of redemption, and this particular moment within Rebekah's womb, to demonstrate his sovereign will and good pleasure in election. For in her womb we have two sons who both have equal claim to the promises of God. Both are conceived by covenant parents. This is not Ishmael. Ishmael, who was, yes, the son of Abraham, but as Paul argues in Galatians 4, Ishmael was the son of the handmaiden, of the servant girl. Paul writes about it. You can read that in Galatians 4. And he says, but Isaac was the son of the free woman, Sarah. Well, what do we have here? We have Jacob and Esau, sons born to a legal and righteous husband and wife. Again, down from the free woman, Sarah. And yet for no stated reason in the passage, God chooses to set the younger above the older. God chooses to set his sovereign love and affection only upon one of these covenant children, upon Jacob. And he chose not to love Esau. Malachi 1, verses 1 through 2 puts it, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And as you may know, this is also the passage the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans 9 when he makes his argument about God's sovereign choice and election. In verse 10, Paul makes the point that we just did, that Rebekah's children had one and the same father, Isaac, both children of the covenant, both heirs of the promise. And he writes this, "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" And then Paul quotes Malachi 1, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And Paul's point is very clear and very simple. When it comes to salvation, it's not about us, is it? It's not about us. Salvation is not based upon how good we are. or how good we might one day be, as if God saved Jacob because he would see Jacob would later on be a, well, eventually he would be a good son. And Esau, well, he would be the one who kind of sells his birthright and despises everything God. No, it's not the case at all. Salvation is not based upon human works, what we will one day do or be. No, again, before Jacob and Esau ever saw the light of day, before Esau sold his birthright, before Jacob deceived his father, God already made his choice. And that choice wasn't based on what God knew about the future. As Paul writes in Romans 9:16, it does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy, on God's mercy. God's choice is based solely and simply on his sovereign will and good pleasure. God loved Jacob because he chose to love him. God didn't love Esau, and he rejected him because he chose not to love him and to reject him. And the truth is, neither of these twins, neither deserved God's favor, neither deserved God's grace, neither deserved to be loved by God. You know what they both deserved? Exactly what you and I deserve. They deserve condemnation, complete rejection, eternal judgment. And yet God is merciful, yet God is gracious, slow to anger, the psalmist tells us, abounding in mercy. He will not always accuse. He will not harbor his anger against us forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. Why? Because God loves us. The God who, for no reason at all, sort of inexplicably chose us, has chosen to save us from our sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so you see, God chose to treat Jesus Christ according to our iniquities. He chose to pour out his wrath and anger upon him, not us, that you and I might be saved. But again, that is all part of grace, beloved. None of it is earned. None of it is deserved. Just as Jacob was no better than and no more deserving than his twin brother Esau, so we are no better than Esau either. We deserve judgment, but God chose in his sovereign grace and goodwill to save us, to love us. And that's at one and the same time the mystery of the gospel, but also the marvel of the gospel. And that's why we take this message and preach it to the nations, that they too might hear and know that God has saved, God has sent his Son to save sinners like us, like you and me, who don't deserve it. And this might not make sense to us. We say it isn't fair. And Paul's point in Romans 9 is basically that. Well, it may not seem fair to you, but God has mercy on whom he has mercy. Right? That's the way God chose to make known his purposes in election. Our passage closes with the birth of these boys. Esau is born first. He's named for his red skin. Jacob emerges next with his hand holding onto the heel of his brother. Some suggest this means that his name means, may God be at my heel, may God be protecting me, may God come after me. Others give it a more negative meaning, saying it means who, it has to do with Jacob heel grabbing, sort of the supplanter, the one who tries to trip and deceive others. And again, those names will be worked out later on as we go through this series in Genesis. But be that as it may, names are just that, they're just names. The important thing for us to see is God's sovereign grace here in giving Isaac and Rebekah a son, an heir, a child of the promise that would one day, right, that he would be an heir to Jesus Christ the Savior, keeping that line to Christ alive. And we also see God's grace to us in this account, loving us, choosing us, saving us in Jesus Christ for his own pleasure and glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we give you thanks that we could hear the word, the gospel today, that we might be reminded of the fact that our salvation comes through grace, the grace that is given to us that is unearned, unmerited, undeserved. That grace comes by faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, as we believe in what he has done, as we believe in who he is, as we believe in why he had come for us to save us from our sins. Father, thank you that we might cling to Christ in faith, that you give us even the strength to do that, that even the faith to believe is a gift from you, our God. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to submit ourselves to your word, to understand, to appreciate it, and to walk in faith, to know that we have a Savior who is Jesus Christ the Lord, and that because of what he has done and what he continues to do as our heavenly high priest, that, Father, we can come to you with all of our cares, with all of our concerns, even as we wait upon you, Father, even though you might afflict us for years with sickness, with other kinds of suffering, with even waiting, Lord, in anticipation of blessings that we're praying for but do not come, that we might know that you are wise, that you are sovereign, and that in Jesus Christ you do pour out upon us all that we need. And Father, even in times of waiting, you keep us strong. You keep our faith fixed on you, that our eyes may be fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation. We pray, Father, that you will hear our prayers and supplications and bless your word unto us for Jesus' sake. Amen.